And the sentence that we are starting with is in verse 23. The words of Paul the Apostle in Athens. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The world of the seeker and of the discoverer is always full of surprises. After all, why do we call that cluster of islands in the Caribbean the West Indies? Well, it's simply because no European 500 years ago had the faintest idea that America existed. The popular assumption was that if you sailed west from Europe, your next landfall would be India. So when, after sailing for 33 days in the Santa Maria, Christopher Columbus reached Watling Island and Cuba in 1492, he was convinced that they bordered the mainland of Asia, and he promptly dubbed them the West Indies, which they've remained ever since. He'd estimated the world to be a third smaller than it is. The discovery of America, the New World, was a surprise to everybody except, I suppose, the Red Indians. The experience of so many seekers in the realm of philosophy and intellectual thought is that Christianity came as a surprise. They conceded perhaps that Christianity might be a small island in a surrounding sea of alien philosophy and thought. And then one day, in the Christian Revelation, a continent landed upon their lap. And a whole new world lies open before them. A new age with its dimensions of eternity and the resurrection. And the old age of the agnostic is pronounced dead. Here in the Acts of the Apostles, we are confronted with Paul of Tarsus in the epic moment of Christianity's entry into Europe. The city of Philippi had been first, then Thessalonica, followed by Berea, and now Athens. And the fascination, my friends, of this account in Acts 17 is that here is Christianity's greatest spokesman addressing himself for the first time to a totally non-Jewish audience, in a setting that reflected a churning cake mix of paganism, religion, and superstition. Now, Athens' greatest days had been 5 centuries earlier. In the place where Socrates would have argued and spoken, Paul now stood on a small outcrop of stone close to the foot of the Acropolis, where the Parthenon still stands. This site was the Areopagus, the name deriving from the Hill of Ares, the Greek god of war. Mars Hill, we would call it today. It was here that the ancient court or the council of the Areopagus met, with special powers in the matter of philosophy and behavior. And if somebody with a novel idea or philosophy visited Athens, they would be given every chance of a hearing before the council of the Areopagus. And in Athens, there was no shortage of religious novelty. Paul arrived in Athens, and it was a bit like coming to Oxford Circus here in central London, where you can bump into members of almost any group, the Central London Church of Christ, or maybe you bump into the Moonies cult, or the Hare Krishna devotees, or Scientologists, plenty more, and we try and be there as well. The difficulty and the challenge of these situations is not in gaining a hearing. That's not the challenge. As Os Guinness has said, if it is twice as easy to speak into today's situation, it is twice as hard to speak into it intelligibly. And that was Paul's predicament too. He comes into a city of religious confusion. The city of Athens was a center of religious pluralism. Shrines, statues, temples, altars, reminders everywhere. One altar was even dedicated to the unknown God, as we see here in verse 23. And within 50 years of Paul's visit, another visitor to Athens, Pausanias, remarked that he'd observed altars dedicated to unknown gods as well. The idea was that no god ought to be left out. It was an insurance policy against harm coming to the city, so we'd better dedicate an altar to the unknown god. And that gave the Christian apostle his cue. He was surrounded by alien viewpoints. Verse 18 mentions the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Do you see there? The Epicureans, who limited pleasure and desires and hopes to this life alone. Or the Stoics, who believed in making it by yourself with a self-sufficient attitude to life. We can cope. They were pantheists. They believed that God was identified with nature. So to them, to these philosophers, Paul is another peddler of religion and of new gods they'd never heard of before. Verse 18, what would this babbler say, they ask. Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. They hadn't a clue. It seemed that they thought that Jesus was one god and the resurrection was another. So Paul is given his chance at the Areopagus, and they say, come and speak with us. Now, it didn't look like a massive result. Look on at verse 32 to 34. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So mocking and postponement. So Paul went out from among them. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I regard that as a success. But you could say it wasn't a huge result, but some joined them at that time. And the great thing was that Christianity had a toehold there in Athens. And over the next century, many Christian leaders emerged there. Publius, Quadratus, Aristides, various bishops, various martyrs. Later still, great leaders like Basil and Gregory. So Paul started it, preached and moved on, and despite the mockery, left behind new Christians in the persons of these few friends. What had happened? The door was opened. And in fact, what the Christian message did that day in Athens, and still does today, was that very thing. Let this be my first main statement, perhaps, in my sermon. One, Christianity opens the door from the unknown to the known. Again and again, we see how this happens. From every imperfect and even superstitious approach to the meaning of life, there's a doorway that can lead into the truth. If you can find that doorway, the least identified shrine of all in the whole of Athens gives Paul his cue and his text in verse 23 to an unknown God. What a vague title, but the apostle uses it to open the door from the unknown to the known. What therefore, verse 23, you worship as unknown, this I'm proclaiming to you. The Christian faith of itself isn't so much a religion as a revelation. The Bible emphasizes that by ourselves, we can find out very, very little about God. There are whispers of the truth everywhere, reflections of it in so many different movements and cultures and faiths. But without God revealing himself to us directly, we can't do much more than Paul describes the human race here in verse 27 as living, quote, in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. My sister used to study classics at Cambridge University. And we used to ask her, did studying the ancient philosophers ever disturb your faith, these old pagan philosophers? Did it upset you? Oh, no, she said. It strengthened my faith. Because, she said, you'd see how often as you read these old boys, how near they'd get to the biblical revelation of God in Jesus Christ. How near. And yet at the last minute, when you'd say, they must see it, they'd veer away and miss the truth completely. It only emphasized to me, she said, how much we need a revelation. Humans are given wonderful minds, but intellect gets us no nearer to God by itself. We can make great discoveries. So when a burly, porridge-eating serf of an ancient Britain had a brainstorm one day and invented the first coracle and paddled off across the water in it, the "we've always done it this way" brigade, of course, were horrified. They said, "Look at it, unprecedented, going across the water, it's unnatural." But before long, everybody was paddling about in these mass-produced Model T coracles, and it was quite all right. A little later, somebody invented the wheel. Same thing. We could do it. And now people go waltzing off into space, in the space shuttles, and back again. We don't have to be told the way to the moon. We can find the way to the moon by force of intellect and brilliance alone. We can find it. But we, however hard we try, we cannot find the way to God. The cleverest people we've ever produced in the human race have not been able to do that. We need a revelation. That has to be revealed. Some people, like the Stoics, see God in a pantheistic way. The God of the rivers, of the rocks, of the stones. Their God is very near to them, but ah, how tiny he is. Some see God as very great, immutable, majestic, all-encompassing, but ah, how remote. We can't find him. We can't get near him. It's the truth and the event of the incarnation, of God coming to us in person, that brings the great God of all the universe within reach without shrinking him. It's an amazing paradox. Somebody has said it, the incarnation, God in Christ coming to us to live among us, is like the landlord becoming the lodger. It's like the managing director applying to be the office boy. It's like Cliff Richard queuing up for a ticket at one of his own concerts. It's like the headmaster getting detention. It's like Picasso learning to paint by numbers. Yes, it's the account of the baby in the manger, but without reducing God. For Jesus Christ, the carpenter's son, resident in a village that is studiously never mentioned in the Old Testament, who never traveled 100 miles from the place where he lived, who never wrote a book, had no more than 12 people that he could call his friends, this man straddles the whole of history. No one has ever seen God, we read in John 1:18. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. And that's what Paul was coming up to here in Acts 17, when in verse 31, at last, he makes mention of, quote, "a man whom God has appointed, by whom he will judge the world." And that leads me to say my second statement. I've said first that the Christian revelation opens a door from the unknown to the known. Now, secondly, the Christian revelation opens a door from a system to a person. What is Paul doing here? He's making, of course, the unequivocally universal claim for Jesus Christ, the God-appointed man of history. But his starting point is this Athenian altar to the unknown God. And as he does that, he starts to make references to all of those other shrines. Verse 22, "So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" He goes on in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything." So all these man-made systems, yes, they've got echoes of the truth, but in fact they're closed-off systems. They enable people perhaps a little bit to feel after God, and to attempt to pray to him, and to ask questions. But the reality eludes us without the revelation of God that culminates in this person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. What the revelation does is to open the door through, from a system, into a relationship. And there's, in the end, only one real door to God. And that door is the person of his unique incarnate Son. There are many doors to Christ, but there's only one door to God. What are the doors to Christ? There are many. What door are you coming in from? What door did you come in from? I've got a letter here from a member of our church family, written just a few weeks ago. He's from another faith. And he said this after he had found Christ. He said, "It seems as if all my reading of other religions and philosophies has been preparing for our Lord to come to me." So how did he regard the earlier part of his search? Like kind of stepping stones. There are many stepping stones to Jesus Christ. We cannot say that they all will automatically lead to him, but they can lead to him, given prayer and prompting and love and help and witness. This man said to me, he's a member of our family here in the church, he said, "I felt great weights had been lifted off me when he turned to Christ." And some of the systems and philosophies of today can indeed act in some measure, maybe, as stepping stones. Some people ask, "Oh, but look, can't we have a synthesis? Can't we collect all that is best in our joint approaches to God and combine them? Can't we reconcile all the different threads and traditions in a final and perfect way?" Yes, it can and has been done. I quote from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Here is the universal figure who can unite all of humanity, all people, and in fact who not only beckons but commands us to come to him. Isaac Watts refers to the wondrous cross by which it happened. We've sometimes sung that great song when we think about all that has been done for us as we come to Jesus Christ and ask him to accept the guilt of our own lives that would otherwise banish us from heaven. As we come to him and say, "You have done it for me. You've taken my guilt. Therefore, I accept you as Lord and Savior of my life." That moment, we go through the door and enter into the friendship of God himself, day by day. As we were singing the Te Deum earlier, you were singing there about the company of the apostles, I was thinking, yes, it would be a strange thing if after I died, I came to the gates of heaven, there are walls all around, and I hear beautiful singing inside. Oh, I say, "Who is singing there?" And somebody says, "Oh, we are the company of the 12 apostles." Oh, I think, "Oh dear, I can't identify with you. You're too good for me." And I say, "And another group, who are you?" "We're the goodly fellowship of the prophets." "Oh no, I have no hope if it's the prophets there." Then another bunch are singing. I say, "Who are you?" I shout over the wall. They say, "We're the noble army of martyrs." "Oh no, 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 I have no hope." The strange thing is, the penitent thief from day one, his only day, had every hope. That's the astounding thing. I've been a minister to many people in hospital. Hundreds and hundreds of people I've seen close to death. Hundreds of them. Many times it's the privilege of the minister just to point them towards heaven. Not many deathbed repentances, because by the time you're on your deathbed, you're so doped and full of drugs, you're not in a position to make a decision about what you're going to have for lunch, let alone how you're going to spend eternity. But nevertheless, a person from day one of coming to Christ, the foot of the cross, asking to be forgiven freely as a gift, is received, goes through the door. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. We don't have to look further than Christ. Could there be a more perfect demonstration of who God is and what he's like than Jesus Christ? Has there anybody ever improved on Jesus?
Nobody.
Nobody ever will. He is the door. He's the way. And this is what Paul is talking about. You don't know, he says, but I'm proclaiming him to you. The unknown God, he has been made known. And there's a consistency about the New Testament teaching. It's not really a matter of different interpretations, saying, oh, well, some Christians teach that, others teach that. Not so with Paul. He says this, whether then it was I or they, the other teachers, so we preach, and so you believed. One body of teaching surrounding the incarnate, glorified Son of God. It's very specific. It's very clear. So I like verse 30 here, that the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere. It's a universal thing to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. The fixed day. History is moving towards a conclusion. The appointed man, Jesus, fully God and fully man, who lived, died, rose from the dead, is ascended to the place of all rule and authority, and is returning at the end of the age. The universal summons to repent to all people. It's the about turn. The door opens from the unknown to the known. The door opens from a system to a person. And lastly, the door opens from inertia to decision. The Christian revelation opens a door from inertia to decision. It's been one of the greatest privileges of my life to sit on that platform these last few nights at West Ham. I've never seen it before, the people coming forward to make their response. I've only seen it before, people from behind. To sit on the platform makes you weep as you see people coming forward. Earnestness, the reverence, the quietness, it's a sight to see. When you see it, you think to yourself, God is in this place, speaking deeply to thousands. So one little boy I saw interviewed on the television after he'd gone forward, aged about, I should think, about 10. Billy Graham had been talking about, you know, the need to change your lifestyle, because Paul Jones of our own church family here and Fiona, his wife, had been describing how God required them to alter their style of life. And then I heard this little boy on the television saying, I felt it was time to change my ways. Only 10. Can a boy of 10 feel that? Oh, yes. But then a senior man in public life did the very same thing during the week, coming forward to make that response. It's a moral response of the will. Verse 30, to repent. So we're out of the realm now of interested discussion. It's much more important than interested discussion. We're not just babbling about faith and morals and philosophy. C.S. Lewis said, amiable agnostics will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, he says, as I then was, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. He didn't want to be found, nor did he want to find. It's a moral thing. Am I willing for Christ to come into my life? I say this to somebody who's not yet a believer. You're not yet really a believer. I don't know who you are. I remember talking to a man when I was leading a mission in the West Country, and we were having a little group, discussion group, and he was laughing at me. And he said, wouldn't you, he had a pipe in his mouth, he said, wouldn't you say, Padre, like that, he said, wouldn't you say that you don't know who Cain's wife was? Who was Cain's wife? Go on. I said, is this a problem to you, intellectually? Oh, yes. Who was Cain's wife? Go on. He thought I didn't know the answer. Go on, he said. Who is... I said, if I give you, I said, an answer to your intellectual satisfaction, will you become a Christian tonight? Then he could see, of course, that I knew the answer, which is in Genesis 5, verse 4. But he didn't know that. So he began to wobble then. Well, he said, there might be other questions. So I said, really, You don't want me to answer that question at all. It's as though I said I was to come out of here and say, could you please tell me the way to Taunton? Of course, I'm not going to Taunton, and as soon as you tell me where it is, I shall only turn on my back and go off in the opposite direction. But could you tell me the way to Taunton? Well, finally, my wife, Liz, who was sitting there, said to me, go on, tell him the answer. So I told him the answer. Do you know, he became a Christian that very night. It wasn't because I answered that question, not at all. It was because he'd just been a little bit put on the spot, as you and I have done, who have come to Jesus Christ in our own different ways. We felt a bit put on the spot, thought, oh, he's outside my life, he's not inside. And we made a moral choice and took him at his word. It's a decision. There's a small river on the east coast of Italy that runs out into the Adriatic Sea, about 10 miles north of a town called Rimini. And this little river, which Liz and I and some friends, we went over a bridge last year over it. This little river is called the Rubico. It's famous for one reason only, that in 49 BC, Julius Caesar came to its banks with his army and hesitated. He said to his officers, we can yet draw back, but if we cross that stream, all must be decided by the sword. They spent the night thinking it over. And in the morning, it was decided. The die is cast. And with that exclamation, Caesar boldly crossed the stream, followed by his army, so committing himself to war against the Senate and Pompey. He had crossed the Rubico, or as we've come to call it across the centuries, the Rubicon. Crossing the Rubicon has become synonymous with committing yourself to an irrevocable course of action when there's no going back. But then they took a night to think it over. Sometimes it only takes 10 minutes thought to understand the issues of life, what it's about, who I am, who God is, what does he require of me, and what am I hoping from this life and the life to come? Who am I? And what is the meaning of it all? Here is Paul saying that Christianity opens the door from the unknown to the known, from a system to a person, from inertia to decision.